These are holy words.
Well, hi again. It's been a long time. What I would love to start with is for every one of you who decides to do whatever I say to pull out your phone right now, and I want you to look at your lock screen. And this is the problem I created for service, maybe one at a time. I hate to make you do this, but maybe raise your hand because I can't actually hear all of you at once. Do you mind telling me what is on the lock screen of your phone? Kathy, you're already breaking the rules. All right, behind Kathy.
Vintage F1 car.
Okay, F1 car. Yes.
My wife and I.
Your wife and you? Anybody else? Do you care to share? Anybody over here? Miss Tammy.
My mother.
Your mother? Lots of people so far. This is really ruining my demonstration. Miss Cindy, people also. I should not have done this. You're much too loving. Yeah, go ahead.
Get a warrant.
What does that mean?
Get a warrant in the court case.
Oh, well, that's nice. Get a warrant. Hopefully your fingerprint isn't readily available. I'll do one more. Jacob, did you raise your hand? Did I make that up? Is it your daughter? Because that's going to be disappointing. All right, fine. Well, let me tell you about my lock screen.
A butterfly.
Thank you. That's what I was looking for, Ms. Brenda. I appreciate you ignoring the rules and shouting to me. Because you've proved my point, unlike 95% of people in this room. She has a butterfly on a flower or something like that, right? Okay, my lock screen is, it's not. It is not Sydney. I'm not that kind of person. You can't see this. It's a picture from Iceland, and it has some very, very blue water and some very, very green mountains. And I've never been to Iceland, and I am not super interested, despite having that beautiful picture. But because I'm compulsive, this has been my lock screen for about 6 or 7 years. I don't change it. It's what makes my phone feel like my phone. And I do love the picture. It's a very good picture. But my issue with most of your answers, even of your loved ones, although I don't want to disparage them, is that pictures are fake. I know, that doesn't make any sense. I don't mean that pictures don't exist. I mean that pictures don't accurately portray reality. Miss Brenda, I'm sure that's a very lovely butterfly on a very lovely flower, just as my picture of Iceland is a pretty good picture. But I have the feeling that if I actually saw it in real life, despite its beauty, it might feel a little more mundane. This hasn't really left my psyche. I read an article about a guy who saw a picture of this small town in Japan, and the road kind of curved around until you could no longer see it. It was lined with historic buildings and lanterns and beautiful colors because it was a nighttime scene, so they had some purples from signs or whatever, and there was no one on the road. And this guy, an average guy with an average job, purposed to save all of his money so that he could visit this spot, this picture that spoke to him, and experience it in real life. What do you think happened? Yeah, he was disappointed because that's not what real life looks like. He went there and it was smoky because of the smog in a populated city. It was filled with people because, here's the kicker, people live in cities. And that's just not, it looked like a normal road. I mean, a normal road in historic Japan, but a normal road and nothing like that potentially award-winning picture. Pictures are fake. This is a picture that I took. This is a Half Dome in Yosemite. And I keep this phone, or this picture on my phone, and I like to show it to people to prove that I'm a brave adventurer who can conquer any mountain. And it's actually the first time I ever wore a harness, and I clipped in. Not correctly, by the way, because I'm not smart enough to learn how to tie knots. So I clipped in just good enough that I would only fall 30 feet or so. Unlike my compatriot in this hike. His name is Nick. That's Kathy's son. I've already made fun of her a few times today. But this was an overnight hike, not to get to the top, just to arrive at the mountain. So we hiked some, we slept, And then in the morning, I woke up before anyone else did, and I was sure I had to be the first one on the mountain so I could get it done and over with. Because maybe you know this about me, but I am terrified of heights. These lights, I'm usually the one that goes up on the lift to fix these lights. That's only, what, 15 or 20 feet? And my knees are knocking together when I go up there. Don't even get me started if I have to go to the top of the gym or work on the roof. It freaks me out. So why on earth would I climb a mountain?
Because it's there.
I guess. Well, it was a mistake. I can tell you that. Nick and I, like I intentioned, arrived first at Half Dome that day. And Nick's a pretty chill guy most of the time. And so when we got to where I took this picture, he said, "This is a great time to have breakfast and make coffee with our hiking gear." And I stood staring at this stupidly large mountain that I'm already afraid of. And I wish I had a laser pointer, but they took it away from me because I'm a child. About 4/5 of the way up there is a small black dot. That's a human. Yeah. That's how tall that face is. And during certain seasons, they have some chains up so you can kind of like hold them and walk up. Well, the only way that we could go there without people being there is when the chains are down. So there were just some steel cables that we had to clip into. And I told Nick, "We are not eating breakfast. Put your things away right now. You don't need coffee. Because if I'm here for 5 seconds longer, I will hike back to the car. I don't care that it was an overnight hike. I'm just existing in fear. Every a bit of adrenaline and panic that someone is capable of, I felt in that moment, and I either had to start right then or leave right then. There were no other options." But that's not the story that this picture tells. You don't know that I'm a coward. You think I'm a hero. I climb things. I'm cool. All right, a few two laughs on that. I appreciate that. No big deal. But this picture doesn't portray what my experience was that day. Instead, my experience was one of fear, of intimidation, of cowardness. And because this picture still lives on my phone, it enables me to forget what I really felt that day and just say, "Can you believe I was at the top of that?" And by the way, once I got to the top of that, I couldn't even enjoy it because then I was afraid of getting down. Did someone just tell me to jump? Well, I'm glad you guys love me as much as I love you. But like I said, it exists in my phone. The difference is, there is a large difference between what I felt that day and what this picture represents, and that's what we do. In fact, there is a growing group of people my age who are into vintage, which is code for ancient, film photography. Because we have these things, the same phone I asked you to pull out earlier that has some state-of-the-art technology that can take good pictures. And what we do is, if you're anything like my mother, take 100 to 150 pictures and then zoom in on them meticulously and look for every blemish, spot, or wrinkle, any defect, and then you artificially alter it to more represent what you would like reality to look like. You crop it, and you maybe make your waist look thinner, or if you're like me, you make your biceps look larger and taller than Nick. And then that is the picture that we live with. It's the picture we post on Instagram to convince the people, both ourselves and the people around us, that what we experienced that day was near perfect. But that is not what life is like. Life is not perfect. This could have been a cloudy day, and I just changed all the little settings to make it look beautiful. I didn't do that, but that's what we do. And then those pictures live perfectly, eternally, in scrapbooks and hard drives. And sooner or later, we forget what our experience was like. Maybe when you were a child, you went to the Grand Canyon, and you still have pictures of that family road trip to the Grand Canyon, and you think it's so beautiful. and I'm so glad I'm there and wouldn't experience, but you forget that your father wouldn't let you go to the bathroom because he refused to make a stop. You forget that your mother was micromanaging everyone the whole trip, wanting to be that perfect family, or that your sister did anything she could do to annoy you. And then when you get out of the car, it's hot, and you're hungry, and you're surrounded by tourists. This was nothing like what you saw in Google Images or in National Geographic. And you know that even when you're done experiencing this beauty that was way less beautiful than you thought it would be because of professional photography, that you have a 20-hour drive home where you're going to experience the same thing all over again. Pictures are fake, and the reason they are is because we romanticize everything. Most of you, or many of you, are married now. Maybe have been for some time. And you have a wonderful relationship that maybe is occasionally less than wonderful. But once upon a time, you were in high school, and you had your first boyfriend or girlfriend. And it was lovely. And you were in love. And for some of you, that worked out, but for most of us, it didn't. And then when it didn't work out, you experienced heartbreak that you thought was impossible, that you never even could have imagined. And in that heartbreak, you began to think about the relationship that you had, and you thought about all the good times and how they were a wonderful person and how you just wanted to get back what you once had, without ever stopping and recognizing the things that made the relationship untenable. We thought about the good stuff and not the bad stuff. That is what romanticizing is, and it's a difference between how we recall something, how we want to recall something, and the reality of the situation. When I was 5 or 6, I got my first computer. It was black and white, and it was such a foreign object that we kept it on our front porch. In retrospect, terrible idea. And that's where I spent most of my time. I loved that computer. It was so new and novel, and I just wanted to play with it constantly. The issue is, because I was 6 years old, I didn't really have any work to do. So I played a lot of solitaire, which I hate. What a lonely, awful game. But that computer became my world, and like most young men, I continued to lean into it. And high school comes around, and I'm spending most of my time on a computer, and I knew this is what I wanted to do for the rest of my life. And so I went to a tech school, and I studied programming and web design and graphic design and hardware and networking and security and all of these things. And about 2 years into that, I realized, and I hate to be hyperbolic, that I wanted to kill myself. I hated staring at that screen. It had been, what, 10 years of staring at a screen for way too often? And it didn't bring me joy. It didn't bring me life. I had this idea of who I wanted to be in my head, of the direction that my life would go in, of what I would do to make a living. But what I thought did not line up with reality. And there was nothing I could do that could reconcile those two things. I talked about computers for a decade. I leaned into computers for a decade. And when I truly experienced what it'd be like to do that for my life, I was confronted with real life. And it wasn't for me. And I'm glad it wasn't for me, because I get to be here with you today because I was honest with myself. It didn't matter that I had invested so much time in that. It didn't matter that that is what I had my identity wrapped up in. I had to be honest and say, this is not the thing for me. What has God really made me for? What has God really called me to? This is the value of an encounter, of a real experience. Because when I was on that mountain, I could do one of two things. I could say, I am a hiker. I will do this. Or I could hike back down. And I'd still have this picture. and I'd still have stories about this day. But the reality of that mountain was a wake-up call. And since then, I don't really hike mountains. It's not for me. My pride got to me, and I knew I had to do it. I couldn't hike back. But now that I'm done with it, I don't need to be on mountains. That's crazy stuff. Especially when people are yelling at me to jump off. I think this encounter, whether it is hiking or computers or your first love, confronts us with reality, and we have an opportunity to respond to it. That is the purpose of Scripture. See, it doesn't matter what you think about you or what you think about life or what you think about God. Scripture provides us the truth. It is a face-to-face encounter. And we can either listen, learn, adjust, or we can hike back down that mountain and continue to deceive ourselves. Scripture is true. And we tell ourselves things about God, like, for example, he won't give you something that you can't handle. Or everything happens for a reason. But I want you to be honest with me today. Is that what experience tells you? Have you ever had something that you can't handle? Do you think Hurricane Ian happened for a reason? I don't think that's the case. And I think when you read Scripture, you find that that is not the case. And so you can adjust, or you can run away. Scripture provides an experience. It provides us an encounter, and not with this objective, detached truth, but with a person whose name is Jesus. That's the goal of today. I want you to know that through Scripture, you can encounter Jesus. And this is the fourth sermon in the series called These Are Holy Words. But the astute among you might realize that we do have 1 week left in the month. So the series isn't over. It's just going to be the last sermon we preach. Now, we could end it early, but I think we like things in tidy boxes a little too much for that. So next week will be what I hope is a special experience for you. The four preachers you saw this month will hopefully be on the stage behind me, including me, and we're going to do a panel. We're going to do a Q&A. And we'll do our best to bring the A part of that, the answers to that. But what I need your help with is to bring the Q, to bring the questions. And I want to hear from you, whether it's questions that you have as a result of what you've heard this month or questions that you have in general. That's okay. Scripture can be difficult. And the way you can submit those questions is through the connection card in your seat back pocket. And just make sure to write Q&A on it so we know that that's what you'd like us to address. Or if you're online, it's ccw.church/connect, and that's an online connection card. Now, unfortunately, if you're online, you don't have the privilege of remaining anonymous, because when I made that card 5 years ago, I made it required to put your name and address. That's not helpful for today, but I'm not changing it. So figure it out. But we would still love to hear from all of you, and we will do our best to consider the questions that you submit and address them on stage, not as a talking head on stage, but as a community who's figuring this out together. We are guided by these holy words. And some of the ones we're going to address today are these: Luke 4:16-21. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that's a section of scripture from Isaiah, the book that we have in our Bible. This is what Jesus read to those people, and it is good news. This is what he said about it. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, I don't want you to miss that. Jesus read scripture written long before him with some pretty incredible promises, and he looked at a group of people, much like I'm looking at you today, and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled by him." And that's a pretty big deal, because I can't say those things to you. I cannot tell you that I will restore sight to the blind, that I will set the captives free, that I am the anointed of the Lord. But Jesus made that declaration because Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Fulfillment can be a pretty tricky word, but like it indicates, it means to make complete, to bring into fullness. And so when we read Scripture, whether it's Genesis or Isaiah or Habakkuk or especially anything in the New Testament, what it's talking about is Jesus. And that might not be common sense. It might be counterintuitive, because how can I read a story about some guy named Joseph or some guy named Daniel and know that it's about Jesus, who's never even been named? But it is. All of Scripture is about Jesus. It has been fulfilled in him. And I think if you're sitting in this room today, you probably agree with me, with your brain. But in practice, we tend to feel a little differently. If you're anything like me, you tend to think that you are the main character of Scripture. And I don't mean that you are Jesus. We know we're not Jesus. But we read it for what we can get out of it, about what it can teach us, about what we should do differently, about what promises God has made to us. We pick apart sections of Scripture, like Chronicles, where it says, "My people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek," then what? He's going to deliver them. And we put it on billboards with American flags and bald eagles, and we think if we just elect the right people that God will fulfill that promise and we'll be a Christian nation. That's not what that Scripture is about. Or all props given to Tim Tebow. Philippians 4:13 on the cheeks. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's very moving to us. That's a powerful promise. But it was not written about you. Paul wrote that when he encountered insurmountable suffering like most of us have never experienced. And that was his plea. I can keep on going. It's not about football. It's not about getting that job, promotion, or finishing the marathon. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, you can't. You can't. That's not what that's about. I can't fly. I can't be taller. Neither of those things are going to happen. So that can't be what that means. Because we are not the main character of Scripture. Jesus is the main character of Scripture. Listen, it was written for you, but that does not mean it was written about you. When you see I, it does not mean you. So what are we supposed to get from Scripture? Where is it leading us? Jesus addressed that too. This is John 5, 36 through 40. And he says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. That's John the Baptist, who did testify about who Christ is. He said, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not know, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Those are scathing words. But I want you to listen to what comes next. It says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's a hard message for us, church. Maybe it doesn't seem like it on the face of things because, of course, we're a Jesus church. What do we call ourselves? Christians? But we don't call ourselves Bibleians. But that's how we live. We think everything is about that book that you hold in your hand. That by it, we will have eternal life. If I learn enough about me, if I learn enough about God, if I learn what to do and what not to do, then everything's going to be hunky-dory. But what did Christ say? He said, you search the scriptures thinking in them you will find eternal life. It is they that point to me. Jesus is the point of scripture. In fact, scriptures main purpose is to bear witness to the living God. The living God. We are not reading a biography. This isn't about some old dead guy. It's not about a guy who was just here 2,000 years ago that we thought was a pretty good guy, so we're going to do what he says, and we're going to read his book a lot. No, scripture bears witness to the living God, and it is scripture that points to the man, to God in the flesh, named Jesus, who can really make the difference. I'll put it this way. You can spend your life poring over scripture, but if you don't get the Jesus part, I don't think it matters. Despite our prescriptions to you, scripture is not about checking off the list that you did your devotional in the morning. It is not about joining another Bible study so that you can learn more. It's not about figuring out those do's and don'ts. Sure, those would help. I think those will be good for you. But if you do all of that and you miss Jesus, you are no better off. That's called religion. I 3 weeks ago, I started therapy. It's good. Everybody should do it. Sometimes I feel like an especially messed up person. But one of the things I've learned since I started is that I judge other people based on their actions. But I want to be judged based on my intentions, which, by the way, are invisible. I think, or I have an idea about myself, about who I am, you know, good-looking, intelligent, muscular, those sorts of things. I have an idea about who I am, and occasionally my actions don't agree with that preconception I have of myself. And in those cases, I really wish that my family and friends would say, well, Linwood made a mistake. We know Linwood, but we know this action doesn't define Linwood. The problem is I don't do that for other people. Because like you can't see my intentions, I can't see yours. And I judge people based on results. It's a tricky thing, getting to know someone. In fact, Scripture says the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know ourselves. So how could I expect someone else to know me? Or how could I expect me to know you? And we typically have a very small window to do it. I heard the saying that you never get a second chance at a first impression. And I take it seriously. And if I were to be honest with you, my application of taking that seriously is a polite word I like to call manipulation. I want to do the right things, and I want to say the right things to make you think about me the way that I want you to think about me. And sometimes that's how I already think of myself. I just don't want it to be lost in translation. But other times it's how I wish I thought about myself. And I would feel better if you thought about me that way. And maybe then I'd be convinced. And I think all of us do this. I met a woman this morning. Well, I didn't meet her. I saw a woman this morning. I walked past her in that hallway there. And I said hello, and they were a little sheepish. And as I kept walking, they started giggling, and I can't help myself. So I was like, what are you guys laughing at? And she told me that as I was walking by, she had cussed. I won't tell you what she said. It wasn't that bad. But she'd cussed. And she was a little embarrassed that one of the ministers heard her cuss. And I said, I don't even pay attention to other people. Like, I didn't even hear you say that. So I kept on walking. But then it hit me that I did want to encourage her in some way, because I didn't want her to feel embarrassed. And I thought of something that happened to me yesterday, so I caught up with her, and I let her know, like, listen, we're all just people, right? We're all just people. Yesterday, I have a 65, 70-pound puppy. He's about a year old and rambunctious. So he jumped on me, and I'll just tell you, he jumped somewhere very sensitive with all of his weight. And I yelled an obscenity loud enough to startle him and Sydney. And I let her know that. Because do I think that's right? No, I don't think that's right. I think God has something more in store for me than using profanity or responding to difficulty in that regard or in that manner. But I wanted to let her know she wasn't alone in it. Now, if I had gone to your house and your dog jumped on my lap and hurt me, I can promise you I would not have yelled that word. Because all of a sudden, I have self-control. I don't 99% of the time, but when it matters, I suppose I do. That would have been a first impression. But who I really am, who I am in the privacy of my own home versus who I am when I'm trying to convince you of who I am, are different things. And again, that's so hard for me to admit on this stage, but I can only do it because I think that's just being human. I think all of you do the same thing. There is a disparity between who we are, who we think we are, and how we act. And what others think of us. And the reason I say all of this, maybe a little long-winded, is because that's what's going on in this passage. Christ, Jesus, has a divine identity. He is God in the flesh. He is the promised Messiah. He is without sin or fault. And no one recognized him. They refuse to believe in him, and it's not for reasons like us, where maybe his actions didn't align with his character or his identity. No, it says that his actions bore witness to him. The very work, the good works that the Father gave me to do, I did. That's what he says, and they bear witness about me. John the Baptist bears witness about Jesus. His actions bear witness about him. Even the Father who sent him bears witness about him. And how did people respond? They did not believe. And it's so easy to think, what was wrong with them? If I had met Jesus face to face, I would have known. You know, when he was multiplying fish and loaves, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising people from the dead, surely I would have believed and I would have been faithful. But if you are in this room right now and you believe in Christ, because I think you have to choose that. That's not something you're born into. Even if you now have faith, there was a time in your life when you didn't. This is the dreadful irony in the book of John that we're reading from today, even from the very first chapter. It says, I have to find it in my notes, but I promise it's there. 1:11, John 1:11. He came to his very own, that is, the people called God's. He came to his very own, and they did not receive him. This people his very own thing is pretty prevalent in Scripture. And it's amazing to think that in this part of history that his own people did not recognize him. Why? Because in the very beginning, we have Adam and Eve. What did they do? They walked with God. And they rejected his ways. And they chose to sin. God still had a plan. He didn't send them to hell on the spot. Their children, Cain and Abel. He taught them how, what kind of worship, what kind of sacrifice he desired from them. He began a nation with Abraham and Sarah. He changed their names. He called them to a faraway place to start a plan that they didn't even know of. To multiply. To have descendants, to have a nation more than the stars in the sky or the sand on the beach. He fulfilled that promise through them. And then when those people were enslaved, he called Moses, you know, the fugitive murderer who didn't know how to talk right, to save them. And that same man, Moses, led them into the desert and God was with them. Pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, and he fed them and he gave them the commandments. And he formed a whole system around them so that they could honor him in the right way, to have a relationship with him in the way that he intended, at least for that time. And it is those people, his people, that did not recognize him. And that's why I call it an irony, right? Because we just talked about this long history of supernatural and fantastical things. But later in the chapter 1 of John, it says this, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. And that is the beautiful thing about Jesus. That we might look at these Bible stories and say, what a wonderful time, what an amazing God to give 10 commandments and to part the Red Sea and to do all of these things. But Jesus is a fuller revelation of the God who made us. That's why I keep saying God in the flesh, the living God. When I say revelation, I mean that which has been revealed in the person and life and works of Jesus. God is fully revealed. It is not a figment of our imagination. It is not some guy with a beard in the clouds. It is not whatever you want to think, but Scripture introduces us to him because of who Jesus is, as the fulfillment of that Scripture. And that's really the point of today, is to not just read those stories, is to recognize that all of those holy words, we keep saying these are holy words, all of those holy words culminate in Jesus. Scripture guides us to a transformational encounter. when I was in second grade or something, I learned that the first person to ever climb Mount Everest, I'll give you extra credit in heaven if anybody knows this. Anybody? How do you know that? It's incredible. That was some quick Googling. Yes, it is Sir Edmund Hillary. And that's what I learned as well. But it's not entirely true. See, Sir Edmund Hillary spent about 15 minutes at the summit of Mount Everest, the first person to ever scale that impossible mountain like no other. But there are no pictures of him up there. And I'm not going crazy conspiracy theory on you. He simply declined to have his picture taken. Whose picture was taken during that first expedition all the way to the top of the largest mountain on Earth was a guy named Tenzing Norgay. Tenzing Norgay was a Sherpa. Sherpa, we use it in a modern context like a guide, but what it really is a group of people from the Himalayas who are renowned for their experience in mountaineering and hiking and navigation and these sorts of things. Tenzing Norgay went to that summit with Sir Edmund Hillary, helping him all the way, helping the whole expedition all the way, but that's not the name we tend to see in our history books. These Sherpas are still around. In fact, every year about 800 people try, I use the word try very strongly, to summit Mount Everest. About 29% of those people actually make it, which is a staggering number. That's about 1 in 3. That's pretty impressive. And about 1% of those people die. Now, for decades now, that mortality rate has not changed, but the success rate has doubled. Or the number of people who die hasn't changed, but the number of people who succeed has doubled. But nobody goes to the top of that mountain without a Sherpa. You're not going to do it. You know why? Because they know it. They've been there before. They know the terrain. That's where they grew up. They're acclimated to the altitude. They have experience handed down to them. There's another guy named Kenton Cool. Kenton Cool has summited Everest. He's a British guy, by the way. Has summited Everest 16 times. That's remarkable. What I find even more remarkable is that there are 11 people who have done it more than him, topping out at 26 times. All 11 of those people are Sherpas. They know what they're doing. And if it weren't for them, we wouldn't be making it to the top of that mountain. No matter how much money and experience we have, they know the way. That is what Scripture does for us. It is filled with people who have experienced God, who have heard from God, who have been obedient to God. And by His grace, by His Spirit, they have recorded those experiences to serve as our guide, to get us where we could not go on our own. Scripture is incredible that way. But to make Scripture an end unto itself is like meeting a Sherpa and saying that you hiked Everest. Those are two different things. Scripture shows us the way to God. It introduces us to God. It provides us an encounter with God. It is our guide. So as much as we want to call ourselves a people of the book, and there's about 600 Bibles in the room this morning, their function is to connect us with the God who inspired them, with the God who created us, with the God who loves us and wants to redeem us. The goal of Scripture is Jesus. And one of the culminating points in Scripture and all of history is what is called the Gospels, or the Gospel. And it's just incredible. It's these people who actually walked with Jesus, the man that we worship. Gospel's a funny word. You guys probably know it means good news. It is. It's good news. But we use that word the wrong way. When we say news, we don't use it the way that the ancient world used the word news. I checked the news this morning for about 30 seconds. Here are three stories I saw. A polar bear wriggled across some ice, and it was exceptionally cute. Here's a new dessert you should try. And Taylor Swift's new album just dropped with some extra songs that we didn't expect. If you want to know that, that's fine, but do not call that news. The way the ancient world used the word news was life-changing, world-altering, must-know information. When a new king came into power, when there was victory in a decades-old war, that your life would not be the same if this didn't happen, and your life can't go on if you don't know that it did happen. That is what good news means. That is what the gospel means. It is must-know information. And it will leave you changed. To know the gospel is an encounter with the living God that you must know, that you have to know, that your life will never be the same if you do know. And by the way, your life won't be the same even if you refuse to know it, even if you know it and choose not to respond to it. It's that big. It is the biggest moment in all of history, and we have a book telling us all about it so we can get to know the God who is here today, who wrote that book, who is in you and authored you. Words are funny that way, right? How can a book tell us that much about something so above and beyond? I'm a words of affirmation kind of person. And I don't tell you that so that you say nice things to me, because if you do, I will be embarrassed. And I probably won't say much back. But when I was in Scotland, I was engaged in a long-distance relationship with Sydney. And every month, because I am such a words of affirmation kind of person, she would send me a card. Now, if you don't know this about me, you will find it out if you talk to me off the stage. I can be a difficult person. Kathy, shut up. Can we edit that out, guys? Thank you. I need to seem Christian. I can be a difficult person. I am just a bundle of emotions. And by the way, because time goes in a straight line, there was always some time between when she sent the card and when I would get the card. She also didn't tell me when she was sending the card. And without fail, because of my difficulty, when the card arrived, I don't want to call you out, we were usually arguing about something stupid. And I was in the middle of ignoring her, listening to sad songs over something silly like she forgot to tell me good morning. And when I read it, every single time it changed my mind. I through those words, I experienced the love that caused me to be in that relationship in the first place. And whatever I was upset about didn't seem that important anymore. It was a wake-up call. Again, I want you to go back all the way to the beginning. There's a difference between what we think and how reality really is. I was caught in my head. I was caught on one idea, but reality woke me up. Those words on a page, even though they were only words, created an experience for me. And coincidentally, this happened just in the last week. She found a letter, a love letter. Do you know what year that was? 1960-something, I have terrible hearing. In 1960-something, she found a letter from her grandfather written to her grandmother. She sent me a picture, and I read it, and I was alone, so I felt free to weep uncontrollably, even though I've never met this man. I don't even know his name. I've never met this man. But on that page contained an almost tangible love. I felt like I met him. I feel like I knew something about his marriage. It gave me something to aspire to. It was an encounter through a page that left me changed. Isn't that what Scripture should do for us? Again, I know we feel like we have to read it. I got to get my Bible reading plan done. I know that we go to Bible studies and we want to learn more. I went to school for it and studied it, and many of you have as well. And honestly, I think none of that matters if you miss out on the encounter. There's something that happens on those pages, those words that have the ability to provide us with a transformative encounter with God, who is real, who is here, and who is available to us because of his Son. That's what I want you to get today, and that's also the reason that the order of service was a little different than usual, because we're not just here out of habit. We want this to matter. We want this to be full of worship. And so if I'm going to stand up here and talk to you for, goodness gracious, 46 minutes, I'm sorry, about having an encounter with God, let us provide a venue where that can happen on purpose. That's what's going to happen behind me. We're going to sing songs. We're going to lift our hands, raise our voices, open our hearts and minds. We're going to pour over Scripture. And I hope that in doing so, it is not something you do to play church. I hope it leads you to the living God. So please stick around to the end. It will end with communion, that holy celebration of what Christ has done for us together as a community. Father God, thank you for who you are. What an enormous privilege it is to have access to your word, not just because they are perfect and because you wrote them for us, but because they are good for us, and through them we can know you. I am speaking to you, and you hear me, and what a miracle that is because of who Jesus is and what he did, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.